look at Luke chapter 5, the call of Matthew, also known as Levi. And so that's why we're singing these songs about following. Decided to follow Jesus, I will follow you, take up my cross and follow you, because that's what Matthew did. We're going to talk about what it means to do that and what it takes to do that. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture, we'll bring the drama team up, and the long-winded pastor will preach. Amen. If you get done before I do, just wait for me, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with those who love you and call you their Lord. Lord, that's a wonderful thing, and I find such fellowship and friendship among these people, and I just pray you would bless each one, encourage them this week, give them the strength to live the life of following you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is pretty short, so stay with me. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as a guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests were also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with such scum? Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. This is a vacation story, and I know you're dying to hear vacation stories, and I've got a whole bunch of slides. No, I don't. So we decided as a family to go ahead and visit a couple of interesting and fun places in Victoria, or nearabouts Victoria. One of the places was called the Craigdarroch Castle, which a railroad and coal baron in the early days of Vancouver Island built. Never got to live in it because he died like a year before it was completed, but his wife and his children lived in it. It's a wonderful, it's an amazing place. And if you want to see pictures, I will show you pictures, but not everybody. You have to ask. You can be one of the special ones. But we were also interested in the castle that his son built, James Dunsmuir. And his son, who lived in the castle for a while, decided he wanted to outdo his dad. And so he built an even bigger and more imposing castle, just a little bit north of town, called the Hatley Castle. It was, for a while, it was the Royal Naval Academy, but it's now kind of just a big tourist trap. And we went there, we were going to go check it out. It's got gardens, it's huge, it's right on the sound there, or in a bay, above a bay. And so we went there, and we went to the parking lot, and, you know, pay on one of those machines thing because everybody wants your money. So I went up there with my credit card and I put my credit card in and it was declined. And then I'm going, okay, well, I want it back. I want my credit card back. And it took my credit card. And I'm thinking, great. So I'm going to get a ticket. My credit card is taken. I have no way to buy anything except, you know, I can't even get cash in Victoria now. I guess I could use Beth's card, so I wasn't completely desperate. And I'm standing there for a few minutes trying to cancel thing and everything. Tried to dial the number that was on it, and it didn't go through. And Beth finally gets a hold of the security guard, calls the number, gets a hold of the security guard. The security guard says, I'm going to be down in a few minutes, and we'll check this thing out. And Grant's standing there with me, and he goes, Dad, check your wallet. I looked in my wallet, and there was my credit card. He goes, did you just automatically take it out and put it in your wallet?
Yes.
And so we kind of lied to the security guard when he came back. Said, we got our card back. But the machine's broken, which it was. So anyway, that's how that worked. You know, as if my family didn't already think I was an absent-minded idiot. They really do now. Grant says he will never let me down with that. So I will be quick, typically, to blame something other than myself or someone other than myself. But maybe this experience will help me in that regard. You know, we can help, right? But I need to be quick to blame. I need to be quick to understand my own weaknesses, my own faults. But usually I see someone else's a lot quicker. The point of this whole story here, I think, is that God works with those who recognize their own weaknesses. They are closer to the kingdom of heaven than those who don't understand their own need, their own weaknesses. Those who recognize their own desperate condition are more willing to follow Jesus than good people, those who think they don't need help. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture here. Let's go ahead and put up those couple of verses. So Jesus left the town, he was Capernaum, and he sees this tax collector named Levi sitting at his collector's booth. I'll tell you a little bit about tax collectors, because there is a little bit of misinformation about biblical tax collectors. This kind of tax collector was not the kind of person that would come knock on your door and say, you owe the empire this amount of money. Really, this was a duties and customs officer. That's what the tax collectors of the Bibles were. The Bible stories are. The actual tax collectors who collected that were soldiers, officers in the army, in the Roman army, and they would come and they would get the taxes every year. There was also a temple tax, but this is a different thing. This is like a customs officer. And they would have booths in various places, and the most prominent places were Jericho, Capernaum, and Caesarea, because those were the major trade areas, those were the major ports, the major crossroads. And they would do just that thing that everybody loves. You'd come in with your baggage and they'd search through it and they'd go, this is worth that, this is worth this, this is worth this, and you owe me money. Everybody loves that, right? You love to have your luggage gone through, you love to have people say, you owe me money, right? But that's why people didn't like tax collectors. Because, in fact, they would bid for their job from a higher tax collector, the tax collecting chief, and bid for that job, and whoever got the bid would get that job, and so to make up that little extra cash, they would overcharge, or charge whatever they wanted. And you know how that works, right? People are going, it's not really worth the hassle for me to go and report them, and they would just be great at finding those lines. How much can I get away with before this becomes a problem? And they made pretty good money. So they would say, you know, before this guy gets to that point where he's going to report me to the Roman government and go through all that hassle and maybe not win anyway because I may have them in my pocket, I'm going to get this money. That's how that's going to work. So people didn't like them. Nobody likes a guy who goes through your stuff and takes your money. Most, if not all, tax collectors made a good living by charging as much as they could get away with. So they weren't popular or respected folks. But this doesn't deter Jesus. Jesus sees Levi, also known as Matthew, and he says, follow me and be my disciple. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is Jesus asking here? I mean, obviously, he's saying, follow me. Follow me, come with me, but also be my disciple. Well, the New Testament word for disciple is the counter word to teacher. You have teacher and learner. It's like teacher and student kind of thing. And so a disciple was typically one, it wasn't one who just sat under it and listened to the teaching, it was one who actually tried to emulate their teacher, who was actually supposed to carry on the teachings of the teacher. That's what a disciple was. I have chosen to sit at the feet of so-and-so and carry on their beliefs. I choose to make their convictions my convictions. I want to live the life of this teacher. That's what's involved in that whole idea of disciple. And that word is only found in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And that the disciple not only accepts and affirms the view of the teacher, but strives to practice them, to live them out. So Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, you go and make disciples of all nations. You make followers, you make learners of all nations, people who are going to carry on my teachings and strive to live by them. And there, he didn't want people who were just following out of curiosity. You know, the crowd, the people who just come along and go, I wonder what's going on here. This is interesting. Wow, miracles. Oh, food. Free food. Jesus wasn't looking for people like that. He wasn't looking for popularity. Now, it turns out he attracted a crowd anyway, at least for some amount of time. But he was looking only for those who were willing to give themselves to him. Follow me and be my disciple. And Matthew does that. He drops everything. He says, it says, they got up and left everything and followed him. He gave up a lot. Can you imagine? Now, we look at Peter and the fishermen boys, and we realize that they left their nets, and they left their father, they left the family business, and they went and just figured, this is going to work out somehow, because this is the person I want to follow. Whereas Matthew, when he left his tax collecting booth, he couldn't go back. You can't go back. You can't say to the government, by the way, I'd like my job back. No, somebody else had already bid for it and taken it. It's gone. And then you're going to have a real hard time convincing anyone that you could even ever go back to your career. So Matthew threw away this, what would be considered a lifetime opportunity to get the bid for a tax collector, and he went all in. Well, it just seemed absolutely natural to Matthew, to Levi, that the next thing to do is hold a dinner in his home, hold a big feast, and invite all his tax collector friends. Come on in, I want to tell you about what I did. I'm giving up my tax collecting business. And they're going, maybe I can get a piece of this tax collecting business, right? Maybe I can take it over. It just seemed absolutely natural to Matthew to invite the people in his inner circle. He says, look, I'm giving up everything, and I'm going to follow this man. Come and see what's wrong with me. Kind of like what he did. I was raised with this sort of weird guilt about what we called witnessing. I don't know if anybody's from that era, that generation, and had that thing. This weird guilt, like my job as a good Christian is to go up to total strangers and tell them they need Jesus. Right? See a couple of nodding heads. And I never felt like I did it well or did it right. Now, first of all, I am absolutely no extrovert, and I was less of an extrovert when I was young. So the idea of going up and talking to a stranger about something that was awkward already for me and rather personal just didn't seem like it was going to happen. And yet I felt that strong guilt, and so I even tried it a couple of times. Maybe it was just my own weird interpretation of what I thought I heard from preachers and Sunday school teachers and parents, that you're supposed to do that and you're not a good Christian if you don't, but that's how I felt. And I always felt I wasn't doing enough of that. But it wasn't easy, and it wasn't natural. I remember I was 13 years old. I'd gone to this coffee house called Emuna Coffee House, which is, of all things, the Hebrew word for faith. I went to Emuna Coffee House, and I was, 13. And I don't know whether it was just the inspiration and the high from the hippie Jesus music, or that it was a little bit of a caffeine high from three cups of Russian tea. I don't know. If you remember Russian tea, raise your hand. Russian tea, delicious, absolutely delicious. Make it sometime, we'll have a 70s party. I went out on the street with a friend and just started witnessing to people. I actually did that. I tried it out, and it felt kind of cool and kind of weird, like you were jumping off a cliff sort of thing. But I actually went and talked to strangers about Jesus. Now, if that's not your thing, for most people it probably isn't, then maybe your next best move is what I would like to call the Levi principle. Inviting. Inviting people that you already know and who know you into your life. And even to meet the people you associate with, meet Christians, invite people for dinner. Perhaps it's perhaps the most underrated and yet the most effective means of evangelism there is. You don't have to even really say anything. But maybe answer their questions if they have them. You just invite them into your life. And here at City's Edge, we try to provide a pretty low bar, as you can see. I know, always insult your audience, that's great. Well, I'm here, and I thought the machine ate my card, so there you go. That's a really low bar. We try at City's Edge to establish a low bar so that it's easy to be at events. We try to do events, too, that are welcoming for other people. It's kind of like Matthew inviting people over for dinner. I mean, how easy does it get to invite somebody to a Christmas party here?
Oh, yeah.
Or Metal Sunday. Or board games and burritos. It's fun. But you know what's even better is inviting them into something in your own life. Asking them out for coffee, bringing them over to your house, having them for dinner. And I think they see Jesus in that. In a better way than you, as some 13-year-old high on Russian tea, can introduce them to Jesus. Think about who you rub shoulders with. Think about the people you work with, you hang out with. The people who actually know you. And I would start by praying for them. On your own. And then look for the opportunity to invite. And you can invite them over to church or to Mayhem or let them meet Jesus through the church. It's very natural, very easy to do. See, now I didn't know this when I was a kid. First of all, church was weird and awkward in a lot of cases. I don't know whether I blamed the church or what, but that was the way it was. Well, here's Matthew at his dinner, and for some reason, there were Pharisees and their teachers of religious law that were there. Now, wait. I don't think that Matthew invited them. Because based on what they say, calling the tax collectors scum, I don't think that that was... Maybe he did. I don't know. But I don't think they were there. I don't think they were friends or acquaintances of Matthew. But I think they were just following Jesus around. I think they'd appointed themselves the Jesus police. I think that the Pharisees, after the things that had gone on, after the miracles on the Sabbath, had decided, we got to watch this guy. We're going to just see what's up. And some of them maybe thought, maybe there's something good. Maybe he's about something. But others were just looking for an excuse already at this point to judge him. Aren't those great people? Don't you want them at your party? Apparently, they believed that certain folks, like Matthew and his friends, were irredeemable. They were lost causes. They were a waste of time spiritually. They said, why do you eat and drink with such scum? These people aren't worth your time. They're broken statues. They're not pretty. Don't waste your time with them. And besides, it's probably defiling you in some way. You shouldn't have people over to dinner. You're going to become ceremonially defiled. And that's not what good Christians, that's not what good Jews do. Right? They don't hang out with such people. You ever feel that way? About maybe a certain class of people? Or certain people? You ever look around and go, oh, that person's not really, they're not worth it. They're a lost cause. I mean, I'm guilty. I've done that. Looked around and I've seen people and I said, I think that person's a lost cause. And sometimes we can even extend that to a group of people. And sometimes we can think that about ourselves. That I'm a lost cause. That I'm not worth it. I don't know if you've heard about Chuck Colson, but if you're old, like me, or older, you know that Chuck Colson was a member of the Nixon White House staff. And he was considered Nixon's hatchet man. In other words, if you wanted something done, if you want someone, a political opponent, taken out of the race, taken out of the equation, talk to Chuck. Chuck was an ex-Marine, tough guy, lawyer. He was apparently offered a full scholarship to Harvard, and he didn't take it. Instead, he went to Brown University. And he decided that he was going to get into politics, and he succeeded very well because he was kind of ruthless. And besides, he looked like a grouper. So if you'll see, I've got a picture of him here. Well, actually, you can't see much in the picture. But Chuck Colson was involved in the whole Watergate scandal, in the cover-up. But that's not what got him sent to prison. He got sent to prison, actually, for something else. It was slandering a political opponent. And of all things, the conviction was, what was it here? I wrote it down. Yeah, disseminating false and slanderous information against a political opponent. Because that never happens anymore. He went to prison for that. He was sentenced to 1 to 5 years for disseminating slanderous and false information. Unbelievable. Times have changed since 73. Apparently that's just standard operating procedure now. While in prison, right before he went to prison, somebody gave Charles Colson a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and Chuck's life changed. He became a Christian. Now, a lot of people didn't believe it. They thought, you know, oh, he's going to prison, blah, blah, blah. That's what people do. They go to prison. Their lives have changed. They've become Christians. Well, his life really did change. And while he was in prison, he discovered convicts who happened to be in prison as well. And he developed, yes. What? And he developed a heart for prisoners. I think up to that point, he thought they were scum. That's the kind of man he was. But he realized that these are people who need the grace of God too, a whole class of people. And he's formed a prison fellowship, and he served in that ministry for 35 years until his death in 2012. And thousands of prisoners came to the Lord, and he went to battle for them on laws for fair treatment of prisoners, because he saw that the system wasn't helping. He became a voice for compassion and redemption for inmates. For most of us, right, we have to become a part of a despised group in order to have compassion. Kind of strange, and that's how it worked for Chuck Colson. He actually had to become a part of it. And I think that's often the way that we are too. I think there's a shortcut to that, to at least get a little bit of compassion, and that's to actually spend some time getting to know people who've experienced those things. Tax collectors were considered those kinds of scum because they were usually extortionists working for the hated Roman government. And Jesus was not by any means applauding the life choices of these tax collectors. He just realized that they were broken, and some of them, maybe only a few really, realized their deep need, realized that they were broken, realized that they needed help. And Jesus saw the human being, the soul beneath. How can we do that? How can we see the soul beneath that person who's bothersome and trouble and broken and messed up? How can we see the soul beneath them? Well, I think we have to listen to someone who's been there, who's lived among them. Who are the broken in our society? Well, there's a number of them, and some that come to mind are the chronically poor, the mentally ill, the homeless, the addicts, the convicts. You know what's amazing is, and you have to be careful going up and saying, hey, I want to talk to you, addict. I want to talk to you, prison tattoo man. Can you tell me what life in prison is like? Yeah, you might want to be a little careful about that. However, there's people right here in our church that have been through those experiences, or have at least dealt with those people in their lives. And so you can start there. You can start by asking questions and listening. You can even research on the internets and discover what other people, or you can look at YouTube and listen to videos from people like that and get an understanding and see that some of them are closer to the kingdom of heaven than those who you think really should be there. See, no one is a lost cause in God's sight, no matter what the rest of the world thinks. And you are not a lost cause in God's sight, no matter what you think. Not every tax collector followed Jesus, needless to say. In fact, I think very few. I know of two. And there were quite a number of tax collectors, but only two are recorded in Scripture. And I kind of have the suspicion that if more tax collectors had followed Jesus, it would be written about, because it was kind of a big deal. And it's kind of like, whoa! I mean, they really weren't popular folks. So there were only two that we know of. One was Zacchaeus. The other, of course, was this one, Matthew. Now Jesus says, you're not a lost cause. Tax collectors aren't a lost cause. No one is. But the condition is, you have to be willing to see your brokenness, and you have to be willing to repent and turn away from your old life. See, that's the thing in common with these two tax collectors, right? Look at the passage there from Luke 19. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I've cheated people on their taxes, big if, huh? I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. You see what happened here? Zacchaeus didn't just say, oh, well, I'm really messed up, and yeah, I want to follow you, and boy, but I got this lucrative business going on. Now, hang on to that. He didn't take Jesus on as an accessory to his life. He didn't take Jesus on and say, oh, I'm a Christian now, and I get to keep doing everything I was doing. No, he changed his life. He put it all on the table. That's what it means to be a disciple. You see what happened with Matthew? He left it all behind and followed Jesus. Jesus says, well, then he gets this statement from the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law that says, why do you eat with such scum? And he responds, it's because healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And Jesus may be quoting a proverb that was popular that day. We don't know, because we haven't seen that proverb. But he's using it to refer to their spiritual condition. The Pharisees saw themselves as the good people, as the good folks, the ones who were doing just fine, thank you. And they felt that Jesus was making a mistake associating with them. Now, we need to understand that Scripture cautions us against ungodly relationships. In fact, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, bad company corrupts good character. But for the record, he's talking about listening to and following those who teach false doctrine in that context. They can and will have a very negative influence on you. But you do want to choose your friends closely, and I think there's a difference between associating with people and making them your mentors, or making them the people that you want to be like. In fact, Jesus is the one, if we're his disciple and the one we're following him, we need to do as he did. That means associate with people who are considered scum by the world, as there's a chance that their hearts are open. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. So for you and I, if our mission and intent is to influence others towards Christ rather than be influenced toward worldly behavior, then we are just being good disciples, good followers, and learners of our Master Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, go back to the passage in Matthew, the last slide of that. Luke. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. The reason Jesus hung out with scum is that they were aware of their spiritual condition. They knew that they needed help. When Jesus spoke to them, they heard words of life. Whereas the Pharisees just wanted to argue theology. They wanted to challenge Jesus' theology. See, this is what the Beatitudes are talking about. They're talking about that attitude of recognizing your own needs. I think I have that passage up there from Matthew. Matthew 5. There it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's a paradox, isn't it? Those who are aware of their desperate need are closer to the kingdom of heaven than those who think they've got it going on spiritually. Most of those who succeed at being outwardly good can't see their true inward need. See, the reality is we're not able to be good enough for God. Sit with that. You're not able to be good enough for God. Those people who think that they are working in that direction, their hearts are closed and hard. It's the good people who frequently miss this. But that's the good news, see? You can stop wearing yourself out trying to be good enough for God. Because you can't. Jesus is our goodness, our righteousness. And on the cross, everything that walls us off from God was put to death. We get a life of freedom. We choose a life of freedom by choosing to follow Christ. The way to freedom is through him, through becoming his disciple. Matthew saw this. It changed his life. It changed the trajectory of his life completely. That's what repentance does. See, repentance is more than just, I feel terrible about what I've done. I went Jewish there. That's part of repentance. The Bible says that there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but sorrow itself is not repentance. Sorrow is just, I feel bad, it's guilt, it's Catholic, get used to it. All right?
Amen.
It's also Christian, but it's not Christ following. Godly repentance is that says, I feel bad, I'm going to turn away from that. The word repentance itself means actually changing your thinking. It means changing the way you think about it. You don't see that as like, oh, I'd follow Jesus, but I'll miss all this good stuff. Like, I don't want that. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Principles to remember and take home. It takes recognizing your need to be close to God. Strange thing, and we have to dwell there. Recognizing your need that you're not good enough, but God is. And it also takes following wholeheartedly to be a disciple. Jesus is not an accessory. He is your life. You're all in. Let's pray. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to know you. Help us to turn away from the things which cause death and destruction and follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.